You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Romans chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 8 through 15. Wow, right? Don't get your hopes up, though. Beginning next week, we're going to take like 2 years to get through the rest of Romans. So, but today, you get a little bonus. So let's read through it, just to get it in our minds and our hearts, and let's pray. And I believe that the Lord wants to speak to us today, and I'm not saying that because I'm up here speaking and we're opening our Bibles, but I truly believe as we open up His Word, God's Spirit will speak prophetically to us, and we want to hear His voice. It says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen? So let's ask the Lord to unplug our ears, to remove distractions and drama. Some of you had drama this morning. You're just freaking out right now and you can't even focus. So we need Jesus to center us upon Him and to center us upon His Word. Amen? So let's read this and let's pray. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and unwise. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Father, we thank you so much for your word, its authority, its instruction, its application. And we pray that by your Spirit that you would do all of those things, that you would speak with authority in our lives, that you would bring correction, that you would bring encouragement, that you would steer us in the right direction individually and corporately. Lord, I pray that we would learn from what your servant Paul wrote so long ago. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, I pray for those that are distracted even now, that you would remove distraction and that they would see Jesus, that we would fix our eyes upon Jesus. We pray that Jesus would be the center of everything, the center of our lives, the center of this church. We pray that Jesus would be the center of this city. And Lord, we know that we ask the impossible. And with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So we believe you to do these things. Father, we also pray for those who have not met you and they're here today. We pray that you would just rock their world, that they would meet you, that they would be forgiven of their sins, believe on you for new life. We pray that you would do all these things in the powerful, wonderful, awesome, glorious, and holy name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So, working our way through Romans, we come now to more of a personal greeting, kind of giving the Roman church an up-to-date. And it's very interesting because some people pass quickly by these things, but I would suggest to you not to do that, because there is so much meat that is found even in these little introductions. There is so much. So we're going to take some time looking at what is found here in this introduction about him visiting Rome and his relationship with the church and the Christians in Rome. And I want to point out something that we talked about a little bit last week. Do you remember when we talked about the preeminence of Christ? That Christ is to have not just first place, but the before first place, right? Now notice the first 7 verses that we've already studied. He's just talking about God. He's talking about the gospel concerning his son. He's talking about the resurrection. He's already preaching the gospel. And then in verse 8, he says, first of all. You notice that? Before he even gets to his number one thing that he was intending to write to the Roman church, he cannot but help to talk about the glorious gospel of God. May it ever be so with us. Before we even get to our little list. And what's also funny is he actually never gets to point two or point three. He just says, first of all, and then he just goes on for the next 16 chapters about the gospel of God. So may Jesus be before our list, and even when we start, may he never leave our list, right? We never move on from Jesus. We should stay there. But nonetheless, he says, first, what's the first thing? What is the first point of contact that he makes with the Roman church? He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. It's one of gratitude. It's one of thankfulness. His first point of contact with the Roman church is gratitude. He doesn't even address the theological issues yet. He doesn't address the problems in the church yet. First and foremost, as it pertains to them, he says, I give thanks for you. I give thanks. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Not for the super saints, not for just the sheep of the week, you know, that are in the church in Rome. He gives thanks for everyone. Everyone in Rome. Yet, he had to deal with doctrinal issues. He had to deal with correction. He had to deal with the topic of sin. He still had to do the business. He still had to deal with these things. And yet, before he jumps to that, he begins by giving thanks. Even when he did correct in other letters, even as we will see that he does so in Romans, he still gives thanks. Sure, there are errors, there are problems, there is sin, but he still gives thanks. In spite of these faults and shortcomings, Paul is always looking for any evidence of grace to be thankful for. We are so opposite, aren't we? We look at everybody's faults. Everybody bugs you, right? You're looking around and like, people call themselves Christians? What kind of a church is this? You, come here. Number one, you suck. Number two, let me tell you why. Just people are pummeled because we're so frustrated with everyone. We see all their faults. And yet, we must learn a lesson from the Apostle Paul. In spite of shortcomings, in spite of faults, he is looking for a reason and evidence of grace to be thankful for. This is exemplified most wonderfully in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. If you know anything about 1 Corinthians, their church was in shambles. Everything, you name it, it was happening in the church. And yet, Paul says these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. This church, this is what he was going to deal with. Sectarianism, pride, worldly wisdom, sexual sin, kicking people out of the church, Christians that sued one another, the abuse of Christian liberties, telling people not to have sex before marriage, the abuse of spiritual gifts, the misuse of the Lord's Supper. He's going to deal with all of these things. It is a 16-chapter rebuke, a loving slap in the face, proverbially speaking, and yet the first thing he says is, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. What? Why? It's because in spite of all those things, he knew the grace of God was at work. He knew the grace of God was at work, and he had full confidence in Jesus. He had full confidence in Jesus. You know, Paul actually trips me out when he writes in this language to the Corinthian church, because he even goes on to say that the Corinthian church is one of the seals of his apostleship. That's insane. Most pastors, when they're depressed, they just read 1 Corinthians to feel better about their church. And if I were Paul, the Corinthian church would be the last church that I would use as the seal and glory of my apostleship. I'd say, I give you the Philippians. I give you the Thessalonians. I would not say the Corinthian church. And yet he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. He thanks God for them because he saw evidences of grace. You can still be thankful for someone while at the same time recognizing that they have a need or that they need to be corrected. Some of you think of those two terms, you bifurcate them, you think that they're mutually exclusive. That is not true. You can still be thankful for people who are at fault. You can still be thankful for people who are, even right now, erring. Why? Because if they have Christ Jesus in them, there is hope, because the grace of God is at work. And so often our tendency is to only look for the negative. We should still look for it. We still need to explain that there are things in our lives that need to be dealt with. We need to confront one another. It's biblical. And yet we can still thank God for them. Church, I would encourage you, as I have been encouraged over this last week, that you would create a discipline in your life that whenever you see another Christian, that before you sit there and complain or criticize or find fault or become frustrated because of the failure of the church, I would encourage you to put this discipline into your life. Look for evidences of grace. I look around at this church and I see a bunch of people, a bunch of sinners just like me. And every person that walks through these doors, I see an evidence of grace. And even though I know that there's people dealing with huge issues, I have hope in Jesus in them. I don't put hope in them. I put hope in Jesus in them. Just like I do not put hope in myself, I put my hope in Jesus who lives in me. Friends, look for evidences of grace in your brothers and sisters that you would be able to say, like Paul, I thank God always concerning you. Now, about you sleeping with this other person, about you guys mistaking communion, about you guys suing one another, about you guys misusing the spiritual gifts, you could still be thankful for someone and still address the issues in their life. How? Because you have confidence that Christ is in them, that he is working, and that he will change us. Can I get an amen? Is that not what you want to receive? Is that not what the Lord Jesus gave you? He gave you grace, and he continues to give you grace. Quite honestly, that is the only hope for any of us, is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. Look for evidences of grace. One of the greatest examples of this is Jesus himself. In the book of Revelation, what does he do? He has John pen seven letters to seven different churches. What does he do? He commends them, most of them. But then he corrects them at the same time. He'll say, you know what? I'm grateful that you're doing this, that, and the other. You're being obedient. However, to Ephesus, you have left your first love. Or to Smyrna, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Jesus displays for us the perfect balance of being thankful and seeing the evidence of grace and also correcting people. Some of us err on one side or the other. We never address the issues. Like, oh, let somebody else do that, you know? You want to shy away from that. If you are a brother and sister of Christ, you have a responsibility to do so. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to be lame or weird. In fact, if you get a kick out of rebuking people, there's something not right. You're just like, oh, I can't wait to get to church. I look for evidences of disgust and sin. But look for evidences of grace. It'll set your heart right. It will allow you to see the work of God in their life and give you hope in Christ for them. But Jesus still corrects. So the Romans had a need. They had a need that they would be theologically established in many regards, and even in their lifestyle, they had a need. And yet Paul, his first personal words to them after his theological introduction is, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Not one person is excluded. They needed to be established. And notice the reputation of their faith that we looked at about a month ago. He says, I thank God, why? That your faith, which is in Christ, is spoken of throughout the whole world. That was their reputation. Isn't that insane? Wouldn't you love to be the person or the church where, oh, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world? Because I'll tell you right now, you have a reputation whether you like it or not. The question is it a good one? You know, the Corinthian church, what was their reputation? Like, oh, the Corinthians. Well, we have disassociated ourselves with the church at Corinth. Paul says, no, I ain't disassociated. I'm going to come in and slap them around. I'm going to correct them. That's Pastor Paul speaking. Their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. In spite of their shortcomings, God, by his grace, used this church and their reputation spread throughout the whole world. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So he speaks here of service, and he also speaks of prayer. God is my witness, whom I serve. We must never forget that the Christian life is one of service. Latruo is the word in the Greek, and it means to render a religious or outward service. Think about that. To render a religious or outward service. It's an outward act. And most certainly, we are to do such things. We are to serve outwardly. And he served Jesus Christ. But notice the phrase. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. I outwardly give religious service, but I do it with my spirit, the pneuma, the spirit. Now, what is Paul referring to? Is he referring to the Holy Spirit in particular, or is he referring to just, you know, the spirit inside of himself? I would lean towards the latter, from that deepest inward place. He says, my spirit, I serve God with my spirit. Douglas Moo, great last name, right? M-O-O, that's how it's spelled. But before you laugh, he wrote like an 800-page commentary in Romans, so there. He says this concerning Paul's language. What fits Pauline usage and makes sense in the context is an emphasis on the engagement of Paul's deepest in the ministry to which he has called. He's saying, I serve God outwardly. Look at the service that I render unto God and to the church, but I do it from an inward place. I do it from the deepest place of my being, from the deepest of deep in me as a human being. The reason why this phrase is so important for us and so wonderful is that this is in contrast to an outward-only religious lip service to God, right? It is in contrast to this. Paul is not religious. He is not just serving for lip service like some of us have done and some of you are doing. Because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Well, I'm just doing the right things. But in the deepest place, you are not satisfied with Christ. You are not serving Christ. But you jump through the hoops. It's a miserable place to be. Paul says, I serve God outwardly from the deepest inward place. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. No longer, Jesus is saying to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, would worship be only in a specific physical location. No longer. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, because of the cross of Jesus Christ and through faith in him and what he's done for us, through believing in his death on the cross in our place for our sins, the Holy Spirit has been given to us and he's now made his home in our hearts. And so now, guess where the place of worship is? Your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a mobile church service. You're like, I'm serving Jesus, I'm serving Jesus. You're always serving Jesus. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Do not clock out after church or before or after small group. You are serving Jesus when you're alone, looking at your computer. You're serving Jesus when you're bitter and angry towards other people. You are always in the presence of Jesus. That should be both very encouraging, very exhorting. Some of you have hidden secret sins. And you've justified them in your mind already. That's why they don't bother you anymore. And you don't have another person to come and tell you because, after all, nobody knows about it. Jesus knows. He knows. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is in you. Paul said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You know what it's like to be grieved? It's like a mother whose children are just sitting their brains out and they're just, agonizing. They're grieved. That's what happens when we live and walk in sin and iniquity, and yet the Spirit of God is in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul uses that argument when he says to the Corinthian church, don't you guys know that you were bought at a price? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Remember, don't join Christ to these things. We worship Him every moment. Sure, there are outward expressions that take different and various forms. However, you must never forget that, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 12, that you are to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is what the Bible clearly teaches. It was an outward service, but it came from the deepest, most inward place. You know, the Greeks used to refer to the heart as the very seat of the person, the very center of the person. And that is why Jesus goes for the heart, because if He has the heart, He has the person. If He grabs the heart of a man or a woman, He has the whole person. If He could just get there, that is why God is not concerned with our outward service. He wants the heart. Friends, He wants your heart. He wants your heart to be captivated by Him. As Paul said, bound to Him. He wants your heart. Because if He grabs your heart, He's got the whole person. He has got the whole person. And Paul says, this is the sphere of His ministry. For God is my witness, and parenthetically speaking, whom I serve with my spirit, in the gospel of His Son. Why does he say that? Because Paul's life is consumed with the gospel of His Son. It is all about Jesus. No, that's not some cheesy Christian cliche term that was invented 15 years ago. It is old school, ancient theology that it is all about Jesus. So Paul, when he's making a reference to his life and his service, it is all about Jesus. The sphere, the activity, the interest and focus of my life is the Son of God. It's the Son of God. And he prays. So he's calling on God as his witness, whom I serve outwardly with my spirit from the deepest place in the sphere of the gospel of His Son. Why is he calling God as a witness? He says that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. See, Paul was not in Rome. He had not yet been to the Roman church. He had no way of proving his love for them. You know, we live in a day and age in which you can, whatever, send people an email, tag them, poke them, whatever. Paul had no way of doing that. You know, all you guys, you go on like, praying for you, enter, you know, and it's on their wall, and you go check your wall, and you're like, oh, they're praying for me. Instant encouragement. You can write a little note and invite 80 million people to look at it, and they can respond and say, oh, your note was so good. Paul did not have these means. He did not have, you know, he couldn't send a text message. It was old school delivery. That means a guy had to carry a scroll. Here's your I am. Bam. It's taken me 6 months to get here. Bam. That was probably pretty fast for some people. They're like, wow, modern technology is amazing. He had no way of communicating and expressing his love and gratitude. So Paul's looking around just going, hey, I call God as my witness. He knows that, what does he do? I pray for you. I make mention of you always in my prayers. He wants them to know that because we need to hear that, don't we? Isn't it encouraging when somebody says, I've been praying for you? Oh, it is so encouraging. It is so encouraging to me. Hey, unless you have not yet met Jesus, then you hate it. You just hate it. People are like, I'm praying for you. Like, shut up, don't pray for me. I remember my mother, I'd come home just completely wasted, 4 a.m, and my mom opens the door, I'm praying for you. And I'm like, whatever, woman. Don't pray for me. I don't need prayer. But as Christians, as Christians, we are to make mention of each other in our prayers. My hope for missionaries that we send out, people that leave our church to perhaps move to another state, or, you know, God's called them somewhere else, May we commit to make mention of them always in our prayers. We must not let distance or time separate us from our brothers and sisters, because it is not so with God. When I think of sending out our missionaries to London, we must not forget them in our prayers. We don't just pray for them when they're visiting. We should always pray for them and tell them that we're praying for them. It is so encouraging, and I wonder how much encouragement the Roman church received when they heard that Paul the apostle, whom they had not yet met, or perhaps most of them, heard that Paul was always praying for them. This is so wonderful, so wonderful. God is his witness. The only way that he could show his love is by telling them that he was always praying for them. In verse 10, he says, making requests, so he kind of gives you a little more insight as to what he prays. Making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Isn't that a very interesting phrase? If I may find a way in the will of God. In other words, he is praying, if it is God's will. I'm praying, I'm asking, and I'm seeking. God, is this your will? Some people have told you or taught you that to pray, if it's your will, is a lack of faith. They are lying, because that is not what the Bible teaches. That is one of the greatest acts of surrender and submission as bondservants of Jesus Christ, to say, if it be your will. Now, there are clearly things written out in Scripture that are clearly God's will, and you can absolutely pray with them with authority. God, save people. I don't have to ask if it's his will. I'm saying, God, just save. We thank you, God. We're always to be thanking God, because it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, thanking Jesus Christ always, for this is God's will for you. There are certain things that are very clearly God's will. You don't need to say, God, keep me from the sin I'm about to commit, if it's your will. Never pray that. Ever. God, I know it's not your will, and I want to do it, so help me. That's how you should pray. So Paul prays, if it is the will of God. God, if it's your will, that I would find a way to come to you. Lord, if this is your will, may it be so. Think about this. If Paul the apostle, who has this wonderful, powerful, authoritative ministry, if when he prayed, he submitted to God's will, and his life was completely sold out for the preaching of the gospel, how much more should we pray, Lord, if it be your will? You know, so many times, I don't even know if I'm asking the right thing, so I'm asking God to show me if I'm even praying the right things. Lord, you know, we need this, or I want this, and if for some reason this is not, I don't understand why, but if it's not what you have for me or for us, then so be it. I want your will to be done. And I can relate to Paul, because there's a lot of things that I've wanted to do, and it could be a good thing, like going to visit the church in Rome, or for you wanting to go visit some friends or family or go visit a church or whatnot. But however, we don't understand the mind of God always. We don't know why at any given time he may not allow us to go there. But we should learn to be content in that. But Paul shows us that we can keep praying. He's like, man, I've been coming to you. He's about to say that. I've been trying to come and trying to come. It just hasn't happened, but I'm still praying. If I could find a way in the will of God to come to you. If Paul the apostle prays that, how much more should we pray that, right? Because we're not Paul the apostle, obviously. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. Notice his language. I love this. He does away with professionalism. You'd think, oh, Paul the apostle, he's got to have little, you know, ancient business cards and, you know, his own little group of heralds that run around everywhere and preach the word. But Paul just tells the people, I love you guys. I long for you. I desire to be with you guys. I love that Paul is so honest and open and affectionate. It is wonderful. He says, this is why I'm praying, because I want to see you. That I, and here's his reason or his intention, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. I want to impart to you some spiritual gift.
One of the reasons why Paul wanted to come, he longed to see them, that he might impart a spiritual gift. What is Paul referring to? Paul uses the term spiritual gift in two ways. One, he refers to it in more of a general sense. And secondly, he uses it in a specific sense, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, where he's talking about actual spiritual gifts, like the gift of administration and so on. But here, it seems as though he is speaking more generally. He's speaking more generally. He just wants to impart some spiritual gift. He wants to go there. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to encourage them in their faith. He wants them to be established. The reason I think that he did not specify what gift he could impart could do with the fact that he wanted to wait to get there and see what their need was. He already knew some things, it seems, but he wanted to wait there and just see what the need is. What a heart of a servant. You know, so many times we go over and we just have set in our minds, if we go over to a friend's house or we go to serve someone in some other way, and sure, we all have specific gifts and whatnot, but you know what? Allow the Lord to show you what the best thing would be in that situation. Because let me tell you, I like to talk. I don't know if talking is a spiritual gift. I don't think so, but I talk a lot. Ask my wife. I'm just blah, 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 blah. Just blabby, just preaching sermons in the car, whatever. However, there are times when I need to shut up. In fact, Pastor Brian, worship leader, he prays for me every Sunday, Lord, just stop him from saying anything you don't want him to say, and may he say all that you want him to say. Like, amen, Lord. There are times when somebody is suffering that maybe you're not supposed to go over there and preach a sermon. We weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. You want to do whatever would build them up and encourage them and lift them up. You want to be a blessing to them. So Paul is saying, I want to go there. I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. And his purpose was that they would be established. Conversion is just the beginning. Conversion is just the beginning. We are babes in Christ. We are babies in Christ. We're infants in Christ when we become saved. And yet, God wants to see us mature and grow as we walk and are obedient to God's word and what he says. That is Paul's desire, that they would be established in their Christian character and in their service. Keep your finger in Romans 1 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Just a few books to the right, Ephesians chapter 4. To illustrate this point, Paul uses that term and terms similar to that when he expresses his heart that a church would be established. Now, friends, before we read this, keep in mind that this is what God's heart is for us. This is what God's heart is for Reality LA, for every other church in Los Angeles. This is God's heart for us, for what's supposed to take place in the Christian community. Ephesians chapter 4, if you don't have a Bible, it's on the screen. We're going to read it in New King James first, and then I want to show it to you in a different translation. Ephesians 4, 12 through 16. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be, here's the key verse, that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's a mouthful, but now let me read it in the New Living Translation. It gives a little more conversational clarity, if you will. It says this, now these gifts are the gifts Christ gave to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the pastor and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son,
that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church, and makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. This is our mission statement for our church. If you have to pick one verse, I mean, it's hard because you're like, the Bible is our mission statement, you know. But if we had to summarize, I'd use Ephesians chapter 4 because it defines the function of the church. The giftings of leaders are to equip the saints so that they would be mature and they would not be tossed to and fro. Those people are not established. And that is what God desires for this church. Some of you are not established in your knowledge of Christ. Some of you are deceived by false doctrines and false teachings. You hear something crafty and cunning, and you go, oh, that sounds cool. The bling Jesus, I like that. I could get money in a fat SUV. I like that. And then you come to a Christian who knows their Bible, and they're like, brother, sister, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. There's all kinds of things in conversations I've heard that, and this is not in any personal, judgmental way, but in my heart, knowing the Word of God, I say, that's wrong. They cannot live like that because that is not what the Bible teaches. That's Jesus' desire for our church. He's the one that builds this church. Amen? Jesus is the senior pastor of the church. And he desires to build it up so that we wouldn't be tossed back and forth. Back to Romans 1, Paul's desire is that they would be established. God's desire for us is that we would be established. No longer being tossed to and fro. We want to encourage you. Some of you are hit very hard with questions and criticism, and some of you are getting up. You get hit one time, you're down in the fetal position on the ground, you're crying. It's like, come on, get up. Learn, study, pray, ask the Lord to show you. Get back in there. Learn more and more about Christ. We're told the more and more we submit ourselves to Christ, we're brought under the headship of Christ, and we will become mature. Is that not what we should desire and pray for our church? Amen? That is what God's desire is for our church. Notice verse 12, back in Romans 1. He says, that is, now he clarifies the statement, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. Now he clarifies what he just said. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. There's mutual encouragement that should always be taking place in the body of Christ. You may be gifted, you may be called and equipped to go serve people in a particular way. But do not count out the fact that you too will be ministered to. But some of you say, aha, but they're immature and I am not. How could they possibly have anything to offer such a one as I? We've all thought it. You go to lovingly correct someone and you're just pouring out all your wealth of scriptural and theological knowledge. And they're like, wow, and they receive it. And they say, hey, I want to share something with you. And you're like, no. You don't understand, dear child. Perfection which God has brought to me in my life. Paul the Apostle, once again, we're talking about Paul, right? One of the greatest Christian men who's ever lived. And he says, I want to come to you and I want to impart a spiritual gift. But I also know, I'm not so naive into thinking that I will not also receive encouragement between our mutual faith, receive something from you. The Bible teaches this through and through. We are to stand together. That's the language he's using in the Greek there. It's just that I want to be side by side with you. I want to say, hey, I've got something for you. And they're like, oh, thanks, Paul. We've got something for you. Mutual encouragement. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some are doing. But exhort one another daily. That word exhort, right? It's a word that none of us have ever used. Like in common conversation, we do not say, I exhort you. Here's what it means. It means a sharp encouragement to call someone to your side.
I picture, of course, a World War II battle where you need help, you need assistance, you're crying out, and you're saying, hey, get over here. Get over here. Let's stand together. Let us stand side by side. Yes, God gives people gifts as leaders and as teachers and other things. However, we're all in this together. We are all in this together. We need to be encouraging one another. Paul wants them to know that his ministry is not one-sided. It's not one-sided. He recognizes that he also will be encouraged by their mutual faith. That picture of side by side. Guys, we need to think of our church like that. We're in this together. If somebody's blowing it, we'll love them and we'll correct them. If somebody needs to be mature, we can invest in their lives. If we need to be, you know, exhorted and encouraged and rebuked or whatever, God's going to deal with us. But may we do it in such a way that we stand side by side. That is the body of Christ. He says in verse 13, his intentions. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So he tells them his intentions. He says his plans. And that word plan means to set something before yourself. So he said, I have this idea. I want to visit the Roman church. I want to do this, but I was hindered. We do that all the time, right? We have something set before us. We think that's the way it's going to work out. It may or may not happen. We're going to keep putting it before the Lord and see if it's his will. And he tells us that he was hindered. We don't know why he was hindered. We don't know. Was it the enemy? Was it God? Ultimately, God's sovereign. You remember that when Paul in the book of Acts desired to go and preach in Asia, what happened? The Holy Spirit forbid him to preach in Asia. Interesting. God has not called you to do everything. Some of us feel like that, right? We're like, I must do everything because nobody else is doing it in this church. And they'll come to the leaders. Don't you see everything that's wrong? You're so blind. Therefore, I have the ministry. I'm a spiritual Swiss Army knife available for anyone's need. Sometimes the Lord's like, you know what? Just chill out for a little bit. Just sit down. It's good. God says it to me all the time. Believe me. It's wonderful. But he says, so for whatever reason, he planned, he was hindered, but he shows his intention in the latter part of verse 13, that I might have some fruit among you also, or literally a harvest among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. He wanted there to be the fruit of his ministry in Rome, as was the case in many other churches and many other cities. This shows, on a side note, that this church, though there were Jewish people in it, and though he's going to address that issue in a very large way in Romans, it seems to be predominantly and significantly Gentile, or at least there seemed to be a majority there. And verse 14, he says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. What does he mean by that? First of all, what does it mean to be a debtor? This speaks of Paul's obligation. Now, this could be taken two ways, and you don't want to get it wrong. And here's why. First of all, the word debtor means one held by an obligation or bound by duty. One who is held by obligation or bound by duty. Why does Paul use this term? First of all, let me tell you why he is not using this term. He does not owe the barbarians or the Greeks anything. He doesn't have to pay them back, so to speak. So that is not the way that he was using it. He was using this term to say, I have a personal obligation to your church. Paul's saying to you, both Greeks and barbarians, wise, unwise, whoever, I have a personal obligation to your church. I don't owe you anything. You don't have a tab that you're racking up and I have to come do some stuff for you. I have a personal obligation to preach the gospel to you. Why did he have that obligation? Who gave that to him? It was Jesus. Jesus gave him that obligation. Why? Because he was bound by the call of God and compelled by the love of Christ. He was bound by the call of God. Do you remember when we looked at Saul's conversion? Jesus said, here's your ministry. You're going to preach to Jews, Gentiles, and before kings and leaders. Paul's like, all right, that's my mission statement for the rest of my life. Paul's mission statement, if he had a website, an ancient scroll that you could click on, it would say, I'm called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and before leaders and kings. Paul, couldn't you flesh out your mission statement a little more? Nope. I'm called to preach the gospel. End of story. So he was bound by this duty because of the call of God, and he was compelled by the love of Christ. Some scriptures to demonstrate that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. I love this verse. Yet when I preach the gospel, he says, I cannot brag, for I am compelled to preach. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I'm just bound. I'm not doing this to say, hey, Jesus scored some points for you today. Preach the gospel. He's a good little Christian. God's like, that's attaboy. Paul's like, I'm compelled. It is out of obligation. I can't brag. I cannot brag, for I am compelled to preach. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. In the New King James, it says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He was bound by that obligation, by that sense of duty to serve Jesus and to serve the church. And it wasn't as though he owed somebody else, but it was his obligation because of what Christ has done for him. And he was compelled by the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. That Greek word compels is syneko. It means pressed on every side, bound, held together. So in a sense, Paul is saying, I would fall apart, for one, if it were not for the gospel, but I am pressed together on every side. I'm squeezed for the gospel of Christ. I can't go anywhere or do anything else. The gospel is my focus. The gospel is my focus. It's the love of Christ that compels me and constrains me to preach. It's the love of Christ. That is the greatest reason that you can have to do anything on this planet. It's because of the love of Christ. It's because of the love of Christ. This is how he saw his life, as a service to others. He didn't expect things from people as though they owed it to him. He saw his life as a service, and how backwards we think. We think of our community, we think of the world in general, but specifically in church, we think of it as a place where everybody needs to serve us. Right? We've all had those thoughts. Some people come into a community expecting that. And yet Paul says, my life is to serve. I am to serve. I am to give my life. In whatever way I could do that, necessity is laid upon me because the love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ constrains me. But what does he mean by Greeks and barbarians? You're like, oh, that's really cool, but what in the world? Well, the Greeks were the wise, the barbarians were unwise. In fact, barbarians came from the word barbar, meaning like just nonsense. Like they couldn't even talk. They were uncultured, so to speak. Both to the wise and the unwise, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. That is, those who claimed intellectual attainment for themselves and those who did not claim intellectual attainment for themselves. We know the difference, right? You met the people where they're like, hi, my name's so-and-so. I have a master's, PhD. I'm amazing. My brain is here to be picked. I've claimed some intellectual attainment. Paul's like, those are the Greeks. And the cross is foolishness to them because they just can't handle it. It's like shameful and disgusting. We'll talk about that when we get in later to Romans 1. But then to the unwise, to those who don't claim anything, they're just like, whatever, dude. That's how barbarians would talk today. I don't know. Paul is saying, I don't show partiality. I don't even really make a distinction. I don't care. Greeks, not Greeks. Wise, unwise. Barbarians, I don't care. Bring them to my house. I'll preach at them. I think one of the dangers in the church today, listen, is that we make too many distinctions for ourselves. Say, I'm not going to reach those people. I'm only going to reach these people. Some people make it on one end or the other. Think about Los Angeles. Some people are like, I only minister to the entertainment community. Or I only minister to the homeless. And we make those our target groups. Guess who God's target group is? The world. That is God's target group. If there is a human being breathing and living, that is your target group. And unfortunately, sometimes language will hinder us, but it doesn't matter. I don't just assume when I'm in a particular neighborhood, oh, it's not my culture, it's not my bag, I do not preach here. Because after all, I am called to the blank. You're called to just share the love of Christ with any human being. God's target group is the whole world. People have asked us, they say, well, what is your target group? I'm like, I don't know. I don't know. We speak English, so obviously that eliminates some cultures. But we didn't plan it that way. Oh, we're gonna go in there and we have a strategy to speak English. I mean, I could barely speak English, so it's by the grace of God that anything is happening, number one. But our target group should be God's target group. Don't put anything past you. Whoever God puts in your path, don't make a distinction. Don't limit yourselves by that. Sure, God may give you a specific in and specific opportunities, and perhaps predominantly that is who he brings in your path. But don't put it past to bring barbarians or Greeks, wise or unwise, into your path. We are compelled by the love of Christ, and Christ died for all. So therefore, we preach the gospel. And in concluding, verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul is ready. He's ready. The tense gives you the idea that he's just constantly ready. If you woke Paul up at 3 a.m, Paul, you must preach. He's like, I'm ready. Where are they? Oh, right here. Okay. There was actually an older gentleman I met years back. And he was, you know, up there and getting close to death, but he was just he was such a saint. He would just preach, and he couldn't even really see, but you'd just be like, he'd just tell everybody about Jesus, and you'd say, hey, so-and-so, you know, be like, oh, where, Jesus, you know, he'd just turn him, direct him anywhere. When I'm old like that, I want my wife and my kids to do that. Just turn me wherever. I just want to share with them about the wonderful news of God. Shouldn't we all aspire to such things? Just ready at any moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, be ready in season and out of season, Timothy. When you expect it and when you don't expect it, be ready. Be ready to preach the gospel. Let me read to you an expanded translation of this verse. Paul says, all that depends on me is eager. For my part, I am ready. My readiness, as far as I'm concerned, is to preach the gospel to you in Rome. I love that sense of urgency and that sense of readiness. Now, you might ask the question, why does he need to preach the gospel in Rome? And obviously, these people know Christ. Well, for several reasons. The most obvious is not everybody in Rome knew Christ, of course. However, this can refer to both the general proclamation of the gospel truth or a fuller explanation of the gospel that they might be more fully established. Let me quote to you from P. Bowers in his book, Fulfilling the Gospel, concerning this point of Paul. He says this, the gospel includes not simply an initial preaching mission, but the full sequence of activities resulting in settled churches. Friends, we will never stop preaching the gospel to people, and we should never stop preaching the gospel to ourselves. Yes, I know that many of us, we've already believed on Christ. However, we have the tendency to forget what Christ has done for us. There's a pastor's conference I'm going to in a couple months, and one of the sessions is pastors preaching the gospel to themselves. Because anytime I'm going to serve or I'm going to deal with someone, I must remember first and foremost that I was in darkness, I was sinning against God, I was dead in my sins and my trespasses, and God saved me, and he was patient with me when I was a new Christian, when I backslid and when I just got caught up in all these terrible things. Christ was patient and he pursued me and he pulled me out of those things and he's been so good to me. He's been so good to me. I must therefore represent Christ to other people. We just had our ministry conference this weekend and I was driving up alone, and sometimes, you know, driving alone is a nice thing. I love to listen to a sermon, and I was listening to this sermon and it was so good, and as the pastor was preaching, I was just like overwhelmed by just the gospel, and I just had to pause it. I just had to stop and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. Thank you that I was just disgusting and wretched, and yet you saved me, and now you have called me to be ready at any moment to preach the gospel. to be ready in season and out of season. The Roman church could never hear enough of the gospel. You can never hear too much of the gospel. I can never hear too much of the gospel. We need to be reminded. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. I was a sinner. You know, John Newton, the great man who wrote Amazing Grace, who we all know was previously a slave owner, and he had written above his mantle, "Don't ever forget, thou the Old Testament, that you were a slave in Egypt, and yet the Lord your God redeemed you." Let us write that on the mantle of our hearts. Lord, I never want to forget. I never want to forget. We are to be ready at any moment to share the good news of Jesus Christ. I think it is very wise for us to live every day as though it were our last. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary from England to China, that you can read so much about, there was a time in which he thought he had received a disease because he was working in a hospital in London, and he thought he was going to die, and he came home, somehow his finger had been pricked, and when they were doing an autopsy, something got into his blood system, and he thought he was going to die. And so he went down out of his flat, and he went down to the carriage, you know, it was back in the 1850s, and he got into his carriage, and he's like, "Go to the hospital," and he said, he preached Christ to the cab driver, and he said this, "As a dying man, unto you who are also a dying man, I plead with you, surrender your life to Christ." And I think about that often, like, Lord, I want that to be every day of my life. As a dying man, unto dying men, I implore you, seek Christ, believe on Christ. We should give everything, be ready every day to give it as though it were our last, to be more effective for the kingdom of God, to be more mature, to encourage people. If it means being home with your family or with your friends on that day, well, do it like it's the last day. Do it like it's the last day, because tomorrow is not promised to us. Paul said, "I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm eager. I'm waiting to do what God has called me to do." May we do the same. Father, we pray that you would stir in our hearts a sense of urgency. Lord, would you create in us by your Spirit an eagerness and a readiness to do and obey whatever you have called us to do. Lord, we want to praise these things in that we have just read and studied. Lord, would you help us to be thankful for evidences of grace that we can see. I pray that we would look all around us and see evidences of grace. Even though there needs to be correction, that we can still be thankful that you are at work, that your hand is at work in our lives and in this church and in your church as a whole. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and make us servants, that we would not just serve you with lip service on the outward, but that we would serve you from the deepest place, that we would serve you from our hearts. And Lord, that we would seek to impart any gift that could possibly build up someone else. Lord, perhaps people are here today and they don't know what their gift is, or they don't know how they can be encouraged. I pray that you would reveal that to them, Lord. Perhaps you are calling them to get out of their seat and come up to the prayer team and ask for prayer. Asking you, Lord, what do you want from me? What is it that you have for me? How do you want to use me to bless other people? And Lord, I pray that we would never forget that our focus is to be on Jesus, that we are always to live in the gospel, that we will never tire of hearing the gospel, that we're to remind ourselves of the gospel, that all of us were deserving of hell. We're deserving of nothing. And yet you pulled us out and you gave us life. I pray that that would be such great joy to our souls, even now as we take communion and as we lift up our voices in musical worship. Lord, would it not be lip service to you, but may it come from our hearts. May it come from the deepest part of our soul. We just want to get on our faces before you and acknowledge that you are the God of the universe. Lord, would you compel us by your love today? Constrain us by your love today. Push us out of our comfort zones by your love today. We pray that you would do it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.